Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 5, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said that when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize that this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? That was 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 5.
Good to be with you again this morning. As always, we appreciate everyone's presence. Anyone who is visiting with us, you are certainly our honored guest. We're glad to have you. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to ask someone here. We would love to have the opportunity to give you an answer to your question. But we're glad that you're here. We're glad that everyone is here this morning. In Genesis chapter 3, we read the sad story of the introduction of sin into the world. And we know that at that time, Adam and Eve fell. Of course, Calvinists would call that the fall of man. And technically, they're right. Only Adam and Eve were the only ones there, of course. It was not the fall of every human being from that time forward. And we know that because the Bible clearly teaches it is the man who sins that shall die. We have Ezekiel 18 at verse 4, many other passages, Romans 5 at verse 12 that teach that. But sin was introduced into the world at that particular time. And you remember the record there in Genesis chapter 3, that after Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed their loincloths around them, and when they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves. And God called out to them. And of course, we know that God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. And so he wasn't calling out to them and asking the question that he did for information, but he just wanted a response. "Where art thou?" he asked. And I want to suggest to you that while it is true that God really already knew exactly where they were, the question was a good question. And it's a question that all of us should ask ourselves from time to time, that we ought to all stop and examine ourselves and make sure we understand just where we are spiritually. And really, that can change the course of our life from a spiritual standpoint, or it can help us to remain on track when we make a habit of doing that. And so I want to talk to you today. We're going to use this as a lesson both this morning and tonight. So if you have an outline this morning, if you pick one of those up, we'll only get to half of it here this morning, but the rest we'll pick up tonight. The need for self-evaluation. It is very important that we stop again to take a real look at our lives from time to time. How do you stand before God? That's a very important question. Do you consider yourself to be strong, spiritually strong in the faith, or are you relatively weak? Are you committed to the cause of Christ? Are you someone who is completely devoted to God, or do you find yourself really only partially dedicated to the doing of His will? And how are you growing in Christ? Do you regularly grow in Christ, or have you become stale and stagnant in your spiritual walk? Those are all important questions. And the answer to those questions really have to do with the direction of our lives from a spiritual standpoint. So it's good for us to just stop and evaluate where we are. I'll not reread the entire scripture reading for this morning. I appreciate Rex reading that for us. But verse 5, of course, is the one we're probably most familiar with. Examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. And we recognize that Paul was writing to Christians, and so he knew that these individuals had already obeyed the gospel. So the question is, are you continuing in the faith? Are you still in a right standing with God? Are you passing the test? And it's something for all of us to consider. And so this morning and tonight, we'll look at some specific things involving self-evaluation, things that we ought to evaluate in our lives. We'll look at one this morning and at least one tonight, maybe two tonight. But before I get to those specific things, there's two important things that I think we have to point out, and that is, number one, we have to make sure that the standard that we use to evaluate ourselves is the Word of God. Like, that is crucial to understand and to apply. It is not what is popular in the world. It is certainly not what the majority of people are doing in the world. We remember Jesus telling us that the majority of people are lost. They're going the way of destruction. That is not the standard. The only standard that we have, the only measuring stick that we need to use to make sure that we're living the way God wants us to live as we begin to evaluate ourselves, is the Word of God. Jesus teaches us this in John chapter 12 at verse 48 when He said, "The one who rejects Me and does not receive My words as a judge, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And so the Word is the standard that we need to turn to as we begin to examine and to evaluate, to take inventory of our lives. We want to make sure we measure up to the Word of God. And then there's a second thing, and somewhat related, but it's very important that we must be honest with ourselves in our evaluation. And that is critically important. Because when you stop and think about it, when to really stop and examine yourself clearly, to take the proper inventory, sometimes that can be very painful. It can hurt when we begin to realize that there are some things in our lives that ought not to be there. When we realize there are shortcomings, and when we discover that there's sin, it can again be painful. It's easier just to kind of go through the motions. To say we're examining ourselves, but not really to take a clear and honest look. Taking the blinders off and being able to see ourselves exactly the way we really are. The way God sees us. And if we don't do that, the truth of the matter is, self-examination could put us in a place that's worse off than if we never examined ourselves in the first place. We have a classic example of this in Luke chapter 18. Let's read the parable that Jesus gave along these lines. Luke, the 18th chapter, and we'll begin reading at verse 9. Luke chapter 18, and the verse is 9. Notice he says, he also told, or the record says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So right away we see there's a problem. He's really dealing with those who are self-righteous. And if you're self-righteous, you're going to have a very hard time examining yourself honestly. You probably never will. And you can always tell when someone is guilty of self-righteousness because of how they view other people. And you notice what the record says here, that he gave the parable to those who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, because that's what the self-righteous do. They think they're better than everyone else. They see clearly the faults and the flaws of other people, but they never see their own faults. And as you look at this, you notice again, at verse 10, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not as other men. Now again, you see, he's viewing others. Like, there's nothing wrong, really, with him going. He goes on to say, an extortioner, unjust, an adulterer, or even like this tax collector. Like, there's nothing really wrong with the man saying he's glad he's not an extortioner. I could tell you, I could say to you, I'm glad I'm not a bank robber. There's nothing really wrong with that. The problem with him is he's viewing himself in light of the other fella. He's really making the first mistake and the second mistake. That's why I said these things are closely related. He's using the wrong standard whenever he begins to think of how other men are. That's a problem. And going to interfere with any kind of self-examination. He's using the wrong standard. Keep your finger there and notice over in 2 Corinthians and what Paul has to say about this. He dealt with this very issue in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and at verse 12. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and notice what Paul writes at verse 12. It says this, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. What did we say a moment ago? The measure has to be, it's the Word of God. But there are those at Corinth, and by the way, there's some of these same ones that Paul said they simply will not repent. They're guilty of all kinds of sin, including fornication, but they're persistent in it. They simply will not repent, maybe because they were measuring themselves by themselves. And that is the wrong standard. And that is so easy to do, for us to look around us and use man as the standard and say, you know, I'm better than that fellow over there. I may not be exactly what I should be, but I'm better than he is or than she is. I tell you right now, that's easy. Because we live in a world that's full of sin and people with faults and flaws and people in this world that's dying in sin, people who aren't measuring up to God's moral standard. And to look at them and say, oh, I'm better than that, that's easy. But it demonstrates some self-righteousness, and it also demonstrates you're just looking at the wrong standard. Paul said, we're not like that. He knew better than to make that mistake. But that's exactly what this fellow over here in Luke chapter 18 is doing. He's thinking about the tax collector and others, the extortioners and the unjust, and he's glad that he's not like that. He says at verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And he probably did. But see, when you examine yourself with blinders on, you see the good things that you're doing stand out right away. But he was ignoring the sin, the faults. We see right away when we read this, he was guilty of being self-righteous. That's a sin. He was prideful and egotistical. He was a sinner, but he couldn't see that because the blinders were on. Look at the other fellow, though. At verse 13, it says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man is saying, God, I need your help. He knew he needed mercy. He recognized that he was a sinner. And once you recognize that you're a sinner and you can truly see your faults and flaws, now you're in position to have those things taken care of. And it's why he said this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And so the point of it all is this. We need to take evaluation of our lives, and we ought to do it on a regular basis, but we better make sure we're using the right standard, number one, and that we're being honest. Yes, it's painful. This man wouldn't even lift up his eyes towards heaven. He was ashamed. It hurts sometimes to see ourselves the way we really are, but that's the pathway of getting better. Of doing better and living the way God wants us to live. And when there's sin in our life, being justified because we have it rectified by the mercy of God. But we can't look at ourselves with blinders on and think, oh, I'm better than everyone else. I don't really have any problems. Thankfully, I'm not like that. Because that's the wrong approach and will stop us from being justified. All right, let's look at the first thing, then, we should evaluate our lives. As we think about this business of self-evaluation, we need to evaluate our lives. And what I mean by that is we need to just investigate our genuine attitude and approach to life. That's the first thing we need to evaluate. In other words, what is it that we view as being important? What do we care about the most in life? And that's important because that's going to determine the direction that you go and how you're going to live your life. And so all of us from time to time need to just stop and evaluate our attitude, our approach to life in general. And there's two things that I would point out specifically. Number one, the desire of our lives. What is the desire of your life? You remember in Psalms, a familiar Psalm, Psalms 27 at verse 4, David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. Now, you stop and think, David was a busy man. Like he was the king of Israel at the time when the Israelite kingdom was at its greatest height, or at least just about. Maybe we would say that about Solomon's rule, but it was right there before the dividing of the kingdom. So he was very busy. He had all kind of things to think about and to do as the king of Israel. But he says, one thing have I asked of the Lord. There was one primary thing in his life. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I think we would all agree that God was a priority in David's life. And the fact of the matter is, our priorities in life, again, that's going to determine the direction of life that we go in, and our priorities are determined by what we think about, what we care about the most, what is most important to us in life. To most people, it's something physical. Most people would say, well, the thing most important to me is how much money can I make in my life? And how much power, prestige, how much praise of men could I accumulate over time? Can I be somebody important in the eyes of men? That's the thing that is important. In fact, that's the thing that many people would consider a measuring rod of their success. How much have I accumulated? Jesus once even gave a parable, you remember, about covetousness. and taught us that a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. Do you realize how many people believe that that's so? Probably the majority of people. Not only do we view ourselves as being successful when we have a lot of physical stuff and we're in a position of power here on earth, but we view others who have attained that as being smarter and more successful and people that we ought to listen to. I'm always amazed some of the people who people listen to with somewhat spirit, when they're talking about something somewhat spiritual, and the person doesn't really know anything about the Bible or anything really spiritual, but they've made it big, so we'll listen to him or her. And it's because either consciously or subconsciously, people think those who have made it physically, financially, they're the ones that we ought to be listening to. Jesus said, beware of that. Beware of covetousness. Because while that might be the standard when it comes down to the world, as Christians, we most certainly have to be different. Our primary goal in life, the thing that we desire more than anything else, should be to have a relationship with God and to please Him. Now, evaluate your life. What's most important to you? What is the main desire in your life? Is your primary desire to please God or not? Because there's a lot of people who obey the gospel of Christ and they obey the gospel simply because of what they can get from it. And by the way, we all do that to some extent. Like, there's nothing wrong with that to some extent because we have the hope of heaven and the Bible gives us the hope of heaven. And certainly the Bible encourages, even commands us to keep that hope before us. And that's just a given. But there are other blessings that we have in the here and now that are tangible and that have an impact in our life right now. The peace and the joy that comes from walking after the Spirit, the prayers that we can offer and the providential care of God that we enjoy on a regular basis. All kinds of blessings. And some people obey the gospel and base their relationship on those kind of blessings. And the problem with that is whenever they begin to perceive that those blessings aren't coming like they once were or as they deserve for them to come, then their commitment to God begins to fade. Why? Because their commitment is based on what God does, not who He is. Your commitment to God, while there is something that involves what He does for us, and while we ought to appreciate all the things that God does do for us, our relationship primarily should be based on who He is, not what He does. And who is He? He's our Creator. He's the one who has given us life physically and spiritually. And that's why we should want to please Him. That's why the desire of our life should be to please Him. He made us. He has given us life. You remember the sermon that Paul preached in Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians? Turn your Bibles over there just for a moment. And this really, we don't have time. One of these days I might preach a sermon on his sermon. It is one of the best sermons that has ever been preached that we have record of, just because of its uniqueness and who it is that Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with Gentiles who don't believe in God. They don't know God. And so obviously Paul, as he preaches to them, is going to have to take a different approach than he usually does. Like, when he goes into the synagogue, which Acts 17 at verse 1 tells us that it was his custom to do so, when he would go in there, he would be dealing with Jews. And so he would quote a whole lot of scriptures from the Old Testament and all of that. That wouldn't help him at all with these people. So there's no need, really, to do that. He has to take a different approach, and he does. Verse 16, of Acts 17 says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. And then it says, in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there." Some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. The word babbler there means a seed picker. And what they were accusing Paul of is that he doesn't have really this philosophy he's setting forth is nothing that's his own. He's just kind of picking from here and there. And that's why it seems so new. And the other people say, well, he's preaching some divinities, because they viewed Jesus and the resurrection as two gods that he was introducing to them. And so as a result of that, it says they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching that you are presenting?" He says, for you brought some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, you think about that. Some translations say superstitious, but probably religious is better there. And he's bringing that up because, as we've often pointed out, in Athens, there were idols everywhere. There were altars all over the place. The Athenians had a god for everything and everybody. It didn't matter. Of course, they had all of the Greek gods. But they had idols and altars to the Roman gods and the Egyptian gods and the Asian gods. And there were, someone said, there were more gods in Athens than men. And so as Paul's going down the way, he's noticing all of these different altars and idols that men are worshiping. And so he says, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" See how religious they were? They didn't want to take any chances. Somebody erected an altar to an unknown God just in case they missed one of them that they didn't know of. And what Paul does is he comes along and says, "Yes, you missed one and you don't know him, but I'm going to tell you about him." Listen to what Paul says. He says, "The God who made about this unknown God," he says, "what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." He's starting to preach the God of heaven to them. He's unlike the gods that you serve, all of these idols and these altars, these little temples. He's not like that. He's far greater than that. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all of mankind life, breath, and everything." That's who God is. It doesn't matter who you are. God gives life and breath and everything. We owe our very existence to God. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being, as even some of your own prophets have said. Aretas is the prophet that he is referring to there. And you remember what I said before? He couldn't quote Isaiah or something. That wouldn't affect them at all. But he quotes one of their own prophets. And one of their own prophets says about God, in him we live and move and have our being. And in fact, he says, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. That's who we are. Like when you stop and think about why you should be here this morning and why you should serve God, it's because it's in him that you live and move and have your very being. You are his offspring, not from a spiritual standpoint if you're not a Christian, but God is the creator of man. That's who he is. And so he deserves our service. He deserves to be worshiped. He deserves to be the desire of our life. Not because of anything he does, and he does plenty that we ought to appreciate, but because of who he is, he should be more important to us than anything or anybody else. Now take inventory of your life. Is that the case? Let's make sure we all, starting with me and all of you, take the blinders off. It really take a close look at your life. Is God the desire of your life or not? We all can ask ourselves that question and need to ask ourselves that question. And if we find he's not, then we ought to do something about it. And there's a second thing, quickly, that might help us even with the first part. And that is that God should be the dedication of our lives. In Joshua chapter 14, verse 7 through 9, it says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. I don't have verse 9 on there, but it basically has Moses saying the very thing, that Joshua gave his life wholly to God. But as we look at this, you just stop and think what's going on here. The Israelites, they put their trust in man. Particularly the 10 spies that brought back an evil report. Joshua put his trust in God, along with Caleb. He put his trust in God because God was the one that he was devoted and dedicated to. And we need to stop and ask ourselves the question, can we say what Joshua says here? Yet I wholly follow the Lord my God. That will go a long way in determining if God is the desire of our life or not. Are we completely devoted to God on the basis of the fact that our main desire is to please him? Is our approach to life God first and everybody and everything else follows? Is that our attitude about life? Can you not see that if that's the case, that is really going to give us direction in life. It's going to determine how we live our life. It will determine almost everything about us if we are completely devoted to God. It's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6 at verse 13. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Put God first. I've said to you many times before, that word kingdom, basileia, the rule, the reign of God, is really what Jesus is getting at. You put God, you put His rule in your life. You put His reign over your heart. You allow His royal power to direct you. You do that in life, and Jesus says, you do that first. Take inventory of your life. Is that your approach to life every day? Your overall general view of life? God first. He rules. He's in control. I'm allowing Him to control the way I live my life. He's going to dictate by His word how I speak and how I dress and what kind of entertainment I get involved in and how I treat my brethren and what kind of husband I am or what kind of wife I am, what kind of parent I am. Do you allow God to determine all of that because He's first in your life? What's your approach to life? We need to take inventory. Consider these things and then we'll close and pick it up tonight. You think about things that can get in the way of putting God first. Work can do that, can it? And a lot of things, when a lot of times when we think about things that get in the way of putting God first, they're not necessarily sinful things, though they can be, certainly. Sometimes they're innocent things. They're just a part of life. Work is important. Paul told the man, if he doesn't work, neither should he eat. A man that doesn't support his family is worse than an infidel, he said in one place. Working for a living, having a good job, an honest job, is important. But it's not more important than serving God and loving Him with all your heart and putting Him first. We can become obsessed with our occupation and relegate God to the back seat of our life. And that becomes a problem. It could be the possessions that we have. The possessions may not be sinful in themselves, but if we put more importance upon them than God, they become our God. We become guilty of idolatry, as Paul taught in the book of Colossians. Or what about even this? Family. We need to take inventory of our lives. Who is more important, God or family? Who are we going to put first? Like, that's a real problem with some people. It always has been, always will be. It's why Jesus Himself said, if you love mother and father more than me, you can't be my disciple. You love son or daughter, brother or sister more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Why? Because He demands to be first. And we need to stop and examine ourselves to see if that is true in our lives. From time to time, we need to evaluate the situation. Of course, perhaps the biggest obstacle is self. Whose will is more important to you, your will or God's will? And I know it's painful to take those blinders off and to examine ourselves honestly. And so we have a tendency to make excuses and keep those blinders on. But really, in real life, when you're at home in the privacy of your home and you have time to think and contemplate and really evaluate your life, ask yourself, is God's will more important than my will? And then think about your life. See, think about the evidence of that. If you say, yeah, God's will is more important than my own will, can you prove it to yourself? As you look at your life, does the evidence say, yes, that's the case? Or maybe we're deceiving ourselves. Honest evaluation. That's what's needed. It's very important. It dictates how we live our lives. Now, tonight I want to talk about evaluating our living. What we're looking at here is just our attitude and our approach to life. But what about when we get down to, again, real things and how we are actually living our lives. We need to evaluate that too. So we'll talk about that tonight. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel, you certainly need to do something about that before it's too late. We understand that one of these days Jesus is going to come back. If you know your Bible, you know that we don't know when that's going to be. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. We just don't know. Are you ready for that? If you have been procrastinating, if you've been hesitating, if you've been putting off obeying the gospel, you believe in Jesus, you know that He's that Christ, the Son of the living God, but you've done nothing with that information, why not do something this morning? Believe in Him and be baptized, Mark 16 at verse 16. And Jesus said, you will be saved. Not a might or maybe. You will be saved. Maybe you're here this morning and even during this lesson, you have taken inventory of your life just a little bit. You realize that God is not the desire of your life and you want to change that around. You want to ask the prayers of the church. Come forward and we'd be glad to assist you, to help you, encourage you, and pray for you. Whatever you have to do, do it right now as we together stand and sing.